You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
If you have a Bible, you can open it up to the book of 1 Peter and find chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers are going to be coming up and down the aisle right now. So just put your hand up, give them a wave, and we'd love to put a copy of God's Word into your hands today. My name's Ted. I'm the pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel in Mississauga. I'm so thankful to have the chance to be here at Hope Church. And I love this church. I love coming to this church. I love your pastor and his wife, Lindsay, and I love Jason and Aileen so much. And anytime, we need more matter in our lives. And anytime we have an opportunity to spend time with them, it's such a blessing because they just always are so encouraging, always pointing us towards the hope of the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Hey, and isn't it so cool that we get to do this this Hope Church Toronto North thing together? I'm so excited about Pastor Marv and the establishment of a new church up in the Yorkdale area, and I know many of you are going to go out from here and plant together with us, and it's so exciting to be doing that. We're super, super pumped about that. But I'm really pumped about the book of 1 Peter. This is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Peter's one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. I mean, the guy is just so real, isn't he? You know, he saw God do so. His mother-in-law got raised from she was sick. She was deathly ill, and Jesus healed her. The miraculous catch of fish, and Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And then Jesus says, "I want this guy on my team." At that moment of brokenness and humility, that's when Jesus says, "Come, and I'll make you a fisher of men." And then all the other times where Peter, you know, got his foot in his mouth and said the wrong thing. You know, the night before he betrayed Jesus, he said, "Even if all of these fall away, I'll never fall away." And then Jesus said, "Well, it's actually gonna happen three times tonight." And then Christ gently restoring him after Peter was broken in that moment, saying, "Feed my lambs," and then Peter getting up, standing up to preach the first Christian message. Right now, I'm going to preach a Christian message from the Bible. Peter was the first Christian sermon ever given in Acts chapter 2. And then we have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have his writings here before us. And I'm going to pick up where Jason left off last time. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, whom through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is God's word for us today. Right in the middle of this passage, the word holy is repeated four times. In verse 15, he says, "But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." And then Peter quotes the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where God told the people of Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." And your church is now called Hope Church. You're in a series looking at this idea of hope, and hope is really at the beginning of this passage. It's at the end of this passage. Really, this book is really all about hope. But what we're going to see today is that if you have your hope in Jesus Christ, if you have set your hope on Jesus Christ, then the natural result, what we should expect from a life that is hoping in Jesus, is a life of holiness. Peter says that we are to be holy because God is holy. The Hebrew word for holy is kodesh. In Greek, it's hagios. We're introduced to the concept of holiness quite early in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, God rested on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, and he declared it to be holy. The next time we hear the word holy is at the burning bush where Moses is told, you know, take off your sandals because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. Doesn't come up again until Exodus chapter 19 at the base of Mount Sinai where God calls them a holy nation. And then in Exodus chapter 40 verse 9, after the tabernacle is constructed, that tabernacle is called a holy place. So there was a holy day, holy ground, a holy people, and a holy place. And God now tells the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 19 that they are to be holy because God is holy. Now, holy is one of these tricky words because we use it a whole lot. We sing about it all the time, but do we really understand what holy actually means? There's a number of ways of approaching holiness or thinking about this concept. Some people try to define a holiness in a metaphysical or an ontological kind of a fashion, that God is he's the creator and that we're the creature and that there's this separation between us and God, that he's different, that he's other, that's how many people define holy. But really, is that all that it is? I mean, do we gather on Sunday mornings and really, are we really singing other, separate, other? Is that all that holy is? Just that he's really different from us? And that certainly can't be the case. But then other people would try to define holiness in terms of ethics or morality, that God is morally pure. But really, is that all we're saying? Moral, ethical, that's not something to get totally fired up about. What does holiness? Holiness is like a summary attribute of his transcendent majesty. Thinking about his love and his wrath and his ethics and his purity and his other, all of these things, his transcendence, all wrapped into one. In fact, when you think about the way that holiness is used in the Old Testament, starting with the holy day and the holy ground and holy people and a holy place, holiness has this sense of being devoted. That the Sabbath day was a day that was devoted to God. That holy ground was holy because it was devoted to God. The people of Israel were to be holy in that they were to be devoted to God. And so when we say that God is holy, God is devoted. He's devoted to himself. If he weren't devoted to himself, he'd break his own first commandment. He is holy in that he is devoted to his glory. And we are called upon, if we are going to be people of hope, then we must be people who are fully devoted to him. And all of those other definitions of holiness apply as well. We are to be separate from the world as holy people. We are to be ethical and moral as holy people. But we are called upon to be holy as God is holy, fully devoted to him. Now, in order to truly understand this passage, we have to understand a tension between what God has commanded and what God has already accomplished. What Christians must do in order to be holy and what God has already done in order to make us holy. So sequence and priority is essential in understanding. If you don't understand the proper priority of how these things all fit together, a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1 will absolutely crush you. A command like Leviticus 19 verse 2, to be holy for I am holy, will lead you to despair. However, if we view it in its proper context, we will see how this passage can really bless us and encourage us. So let's get into the text now. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If we are going to be holy, if we are going to pursue holiness, if hope is going to produce holiness in our lives, then there's three things that we must keep in mind. The first one is this, that we are preparing our minds. We've got to be preparing our minds. It begins in the mind. The first word there is therefore. Therefore is a word that introduces a conclusion based on previously stated premises. It's like saying, because of that, prepare your minds. Consequently, prepare your minds. On the ground of what I just said, prepare your mind. For this reason, prepare your mind. Now, he's talking about everything that has come in the previous 12 verses, everything that Pastor Jason has been preaching here for the last several weeks. So, therefore, because you are elect exiles, verse 1, prepare your minds. Because you've been foreknown by God and sanctified by the Spirit through the blood of Jesus, verse 2, prepare your minds. Because you've been born again to a living hope, verse 3, prepare your minds. Because you've received this incredible birthright, this inheritance that's indestructible and a status that's irrevocable, in verse 4, prepare your minds. Because there's meaning in the trials that we're going through, verses 6 to 9, prepare your minds. Because the gospel is so incredible that angels are leaning forward from the edge of heaven trying to watch what is happening in our lives, we've got to prepare our minds. So it begins with this concept, this word, therefore, looking back to everything that he's already said, and then the application is we need to prepare our minds. We need to be thinking about these things. He's going to talk about what a Christian should do, but before he ever gets to what a Christian should do, he begins by thinking what a Christian should think. It starts in our mind. It starts with our personal understanding of our identity in Christ. He says, prepare your minds for action. Now, I have a footnote in a Bible. Do you have a footnote beside the word action there? If you look down at the bottom of your Bible, if you're reading an ESV, normally footnotes bring helpful, clarity or insight to something you might not understand. So we have preparing your minds for action. Then look at the footnote. It says in the Greek, it means gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. That doesn't really help me. I got to be honest with you. That footnote does not bring a whole lot of clarity at first. But then when you understand how people dressed at Peter's time, people wore these long robes. And if you're walking around, it's totally fine to have sort of this long toga type road. But if you wanted to run, then you had to loosen your belt and hike up your hemline, so to speak. And that was called girding up your loins. If you wanted to run a race, you needed to prepare. If you wanted to get some work done, you needed to. So what he's basically saying is, in your mind, you got to get ready. You got to be prepared. You're in the construction zone. You need to get a hard hat on. You're going to the gym. You better get your sneakers on. This is what he's saying. Get ready. Get your mind in the right mindset. You got to be intentional and disciplined and focused. There's a seriousness to the Christian life. And then he goes on to say, be sober-minded. Then sobriety, that's the opposite of drunkenness or intoxication or being high. He's saying, you got to be alert. You've got to be focused if we're going to live the Christian life. And this is why. Because we've got to figure out where we're going to set our hope. It says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is huge. Hope is heavy. I want all of you to just get in your neighbor's personal space right now and make the gesture like you're carrying something huge and heavy. It's huge and it's heavy. I only see like 3 people doing it. Come on, Hope Church. It's a big concept. It's worth naming your church after. What you set your hope on defines who you are. One of the most important things about you is what you are hoping in. And so Peter is saying, Listen, this is a lot of work. Gird up your loins here. You got to be sober-minded because you're carrying something huge and you've got to set it in the right place. So many of us are trying to take our hope and set it on academics. And if I could only pass this course, if I could only get into that school, if I could only get acceptance to that graduate program, if I could only set my hope on academic success, listen, academic success is not strong enough to hold your hope. Academic success will get crushed by your hope. Some of you are thinking, well, if I could only find that perfect special someone, if I could only have that special relationship, once I finally find that partner in life, and then, listen, there's no human being that could withstand holding up your hope. That's unfair to you. That's unfair to the other person. Well, maybe if we have children, if we could only, listen, don't want to put that on your kids. You can only set your hope in one place. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely vital. This requires sobriety of mind. This requires us to think seriously and clearly about how we're living our lives. We got to prepare our minds. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, when we sin, we're not thinking. And before we knew Christ, we didn't even have a choice. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were living according to the ways of this world. Sin was just this knee-jerk reflex reaction. We never gave it a second thought. But now we've been given the Spirit. Now we know the Word of God. Now we've been enlightened. And now we have a choice. But do you ever notice this? That when you feel really tempted and when you're trying to fight against temptation, do you ever feel this pull from the world or from the flesh or from the enemy? Do you ever feel this? You just stop thinking about it and just do it. That's our former ignorance. Wanting to just follow whatever passion or desire, whether it be sexual lust, whether it be a fit of anger or rage, whether it be lying or deceiving in order to make ourselves look better. It's the passion of our former ignorance that we're fighting against. We're not to be conformed to those things anymore. And then verse 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, not just a couple of things on a couple of days a week that we're supposed to be holy, but in all of our conduct, we are called upon to be holy. And then it goes on, and if you call on him, sorry, I'm in verse 17 now, it says, if you call on him as Father. Notice how verse 17 mentions the idea that God is our Father. We call on him as Father. Verse 14 refers to us as obedient children. Now, again, we have to understand priority. We have to understand sequence if we're going to make sense of this passage. We do not live holy not lives so that we will become children. We live holy lives because we already are children. You might see some little Ted Duncans running around. We've got four of them, okay? Two of them already have glasses. And there is a pretty clear family resemblance from father to son. And there are certain characteristics. There are certain mannerisms. There are certain ways of speaking. It's not just appearance. That there are family traits that are passed along, and you look at your parents, and some of you, as you're getting older, you've sort of realized, man, I'm just becoming my parents. And that's because the things are passed down to us. And listen, as you've been born again to a living hope, that's what Pastor Jason just covered a couple of weeks ago. We're born again to a living home. We're born into a new family. God is our Father, and spiritually, genetically speaking, some things have been passed down to us, and holiness is one of them. We are part of God's family. And listen, you don't audition to get into a family. Lindsay and I, we didn't have tryouts to welcome our kids. There was no audition. They didn't have to submit a CV. Listen, they were just born into the family. That was it. It was just straightforward. In the same way, when we are living lives of holiness, we aren't doing it so that we'll be accepted into God's family. We're doing it because we already are. That is how we need to understand. Listen, the bar is still very high. The command is very powerful. Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are called to holiness. The bar is high. But remember, before he even told us what to do, which is to be holy, he told us what to think, to prepare our minds for action, and to be sober-minded. Verse 17 is so strange to me. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's just interesting that this concept of God being a loving Father, but then also this concept of living your life in fear. Now, some people here would have grown up in a situation where your father was absent, or even worse, that he was present, but that you were afraid of him. And I mourn along with, I grieve with you if that was your upbringing. And again, this passage points to the hope. It points to the fact that now that we have a relationship with a heavenly Father, that can change the way we understand our past, and it can change the way we view our future, and that God, our heavenly Father, can heal any wound or any hurt that has come at us from any experience with an earthly father in the past. And yet, even though we're calling upon God as Father, there is still this element of fear. There is still this reverence. There is still this sense of awe. There is still this sense of not wanting to misstep, not for fear that God is, you know, unpredictable and going to strike us down, but that we would do anything that would bring dishonor to his name, that we are called upon to live lives of holiness. This idea of calling upon God as Father, think about it. There are hundreds of prayers in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's all kinds of prayers. They're praying all the time in the Bible. So many Old Testament prayers being recorded. Not one of them begins with, "Dear Father." Not one. God is referred to in the abstract in a couple of places as being a father to the people. But never once is God addressed as Father. That's in the Old Testament. Turn the page to the New Testament. Every single prayer that is recorded, given by Jesus Christ, he addresses God as Father. And then when he taught us to pray, he said that the first words out of our mouths when we pray should be, Abba, Father. The only time Jesus prayed where he didn't address God as Father was when he was on the cross, which is when he was quoting Psalm 22. And do you know what he said from Psalm 22 when he was on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus, as the Son of the Father, who always knew that relationship, for that one moment standing in our place, was forsaken by the Father so that we could be welcomed in. This is no trivial thing for us in verse 14 to be called obedient children. This is no trivial thing for us to call on God as Father, as it's written in verse 17. We should understand what it cost for us to be able to address God as Father. And he is to be feared, to be revered throughout the time, at the end of verse 17, throughout the time of our exile. Chapter 1, verse 1, he mentioned that we were the elect exiles. I love that phrase. You know, we're chosen, but then we're somewhere cast out at the same time. We belong to God, but we don't belong here in this world, and that is the tension that we live in here in the Christian life. We are to live lives of fear, even though we live in a father-daughter, father-son relationship with God. Now look at verse 19, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Here's another reference to the mind. We were already told, prepare your minds, already told to be sober-minded. Now we're told that as we are living lives of holiness, we are to do it knowing. It's like Peter wants us to really think about how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. Some of us think about the Christian life as do. The Christian life is not about what we do. The Christian life is about what Christ has done. And yes, there are, don't misread me, there are gospel-driven imperatives, commands that are given to New Testament believers where the Holy Spirit is saying, we must do these things. I'm not being antinomian here. But whenever those kinds of commands are given, they are always given in the context of the rest of the gospel. The way Paul structured his letters, just about every letter, if you look, the first three or four chapters are all about what God has done, and then the end is all about, I mean, the book of Romans, he doesn't give a command until Romans chapter 6, and that's a command to think, to consider. And then the commands really don't start rolling out until Romans chapter 12. So you have all of this theology. The book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, there's no commands. It's all gospel, but then 4 through 6 is about the commands that follow up based on the gospel. So here Peter writes, he's a different person, he's writing in a different way, still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants to tell the people to do something, to be holy, but notice how he's saying, think, do, and then now we're back on think. It's all about our identity. It's all about rightly understanding who Christ is and who we are as we're found in him. So we are doing these things, and it says, knowing that you were ransomed. You know what? I got really fired up. I'm 1 point behind. Okay. Everything I just said is supposed to go under this heading. We are pursuing obedience. Sorry. So we are preparing our minds, verse 13, and we are pursuing obedience. As obedient children, God as our Father, God continues to find ways to humble and humiliate me to keep me dependent on him. Okay, point number three, we are purchased by Christ. We are purchased by Christ. Verse 19, knowing that you were ransomed. Now, ransom, we associate really in our day and age today in the context of kidnapping. It's still a reality in a number of places in the world where someone is kidnapped and they demand a ransom. They demand a payment to set someone free. And that's the proper application of what a ransom is, but that's a very narrow understanding of what ransom is. And you need to understand a little bit about how the economy worked in Peter's day. A slavery was part of the everyday economic give and take way of doing things in Peter's day. And there were really two major reasons why you would become a slave. One was that you were a prisoner of war. You were captured. You were a soldier and your army lost, and then you were captured and became a slave among the nation that conquered you. Now, the other one was personal bankruptcy, and I think we'd see a lot less credit card debt if this was imposed today. If you ran out of money and if you borrowed so much and couldn't pay it back, there was no, I declare bankruptcy. You couldn't do that. You had to become a slave in order to pay your debts back. You relinquished your freedom in order to repay your debts. And if someone wanted to set you free, this isn't slave trading. This isn't like, hey, I like your slave. I'd like to buy your slave from you. No. A ransom was a payment that was given to a slave owner to say, hey, I know this guy is enslaved to you right now because he owes you a big debt. I'm going to pay the debt so that they are no longer enslaved. That's what's being described here. Christ paid a ransom, and he ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He paid the price. He paid the debt. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly, and can never suffice. Psalm 49 makes it clear, no one can pay the ransom for someone else's life. It's too costly. It's too expensive. That's why the payment here is described as not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life. Finish the sentence. Give my life as a ransom. As a ransom. He came to pay the debt that we could not pay, and he paid it with his blood. Blood as from a lamb, the 33 years of sinless perfection, without blemish, without spot. We lived lives of sin and rebellion. Christ was the only one who lived as a truly obedient child of the Father. And his death was the payment that rescued us from slavery. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But then Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And we can be free from the ways, from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Listen, maybe you're here today and you feel like life is futile. You feel like it's absolutely meaningless. You've tried to set your hope in a couple of other places, and all you've seen is demonstration of devastation, and destruction along the way. You need to understand you can be freed from that today. You can end that cycle by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, by recognizing that he paid the price for you. But some of you also think that even as a Christian, one of the reasons why you're struggling in this fight for holiness, one of the reasons why you're having a difficult journey in terms of your sanctification or seeing breakthrough or seeing stability and strength in your life is because of something that your forefathers have done. Maybe you've sat down, or maybe you've sat under teaching by really well-meaning but horribly misguided Christians that say the reason why you're not experiencing victory in your life is because of you're under some sort of generational curse. And there's something that maybe your grandfather was a mason, or someone was involved in witchcraft. You had a grandmother or something like that a number of years ago. And the reason why you can't experience victory in the Christian life now is because of something that happened generations and generations ago. Have you ever been taught that or heard that before? And that what you need to do is have some sort of Christian seance where you say the right words and break the right curses as if God were up there being like, you know what? I'd really like to help you. I see you praying. I see you earnestly trying to seek me. I see you trying to live a life of holiness, but I can't do something because your great-grandpa was a mason. Do you really think God's like, I'm sorry, my hands are tied? And that we need to say some sort of magic words to break the curse? Christ breaks the curse. It's right here. We have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited. We don't have an inheritance from our forefathers anymore. We have the glorious inheritance from earlier in chapter 1 that's imperishable and undefiled, that's waiting for us in heaven. We're no longer identified as being sons and daughters of our parents or our grandparents. We are now identified as being sons and daughters of God. And so, we need to be, don't shout at them like I just did, but when someone tries to teach in that way, we just need to lovingly assert what Christ has accomplished and that his precious blood is sufficient to rescue us. He wore the crown of thorns. He became the curse in order to become a cure on our behalf. With his precious blood, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Again, so much of what Peter is saying is hearkening back to what he's already said. Chapter 1, verse 2 says that we were foreknown. But before we were foreknown, God had all of this planned well in advance before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. And this next statement absolutely blows me away. For the sake of you. Sometimes we can, in reform circles, churches that preach the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of Christ in all things, we tend to rightly emphasize the greatness of God and we downplay us. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that part of the greatness of God is that God has chosen to love us. And this is one of those passages that we can miss the significance that at the end of verse 20, for the sake of you, that God loved me, that God loved you, that in his sovereignty and in his glory and in his perfect plan and his foreknowledge chose to send his son whom he loved to suffer and to die, to have his blood shed to pay that ransom for you. He did it. Yes, he did it for his glory. Yes, he did it because it was part of his plan. But he also did it for you. He did it for you. He did it for you. He loves you. And unless we truly understand that, unless we truly understand that God is a loving father, not just a stern father that is never really quite pleased with the way we're acting, but as a loving father who gave us his son, not just to call us to live holy lives, but to make us positionally holy in Christ, that he did it for us. That Christ on the cross, not only did he take our sin, but he also gave us his righteousness. That God took his son whom he loved and treated him the way that we deserve to be treated on the cross so that we could be treated the way that only Christ deserves to be treated. Now, I'm not doing that to pump up your self-esteem or your self-worth. The cross does not merely show our worth. The cross primarily shows the seriousness of our sin, but our sin was what was separating us from God, which is why God sent Christ for us. We are purchased by Christ. He paid the ransom for us. In verse 21, this is how he describes us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and, here's that word again, hope are in God. This passage began with the concept of hope. Set your hope on the coming of Christ. And then it ends here, so that our faith and our hope are in God. Where are you placing your hope? Some of you probably saw the title of the message today and you thought, well, be holy for I am holy. So this is going to have a whole list of things that I'm supposed to do. Holiness is not about a list. In the same way that a life of hope must result in a life of holiness, it also works the other way. You will not live a life of holiness unless your hope is in Jesus Christ. Unless you, as Peter is challenging us to do here by the power of the Holy Spirit, unless you are fixing your mind on the reality that you have this imperishable inheritance, that you have been born again to a living hope, that you are among the saints, the children, the sons of God, that you call upon God as Father, that a list will not make you holy. But a clear, robust, theologically rich understanding of who God is and what he has done, that will produce holiness. If you want to be a people of hope, the natural product of that is that we will be a people of holiness. But we will never be a people of holiness unless we are a people of hope. Let's bow our heads together and pray for God's help in applying this message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of even being able to call you Father. It just rolls off the tongue so easily. But the price that was paid in order for us to be able to relate to you the way your only son relates to you. The reality that he was treated the way that we deserve to be treated on the cross, that he was punished for our sin so that we can address you as Father and relate to you as sons and daughters. God, we thank you for that reality. And God, we declare that you are holy and that we want to live lives that reflect that holiness. We want to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Lord, I thank you for this church. God, I thank you for these people who are gathered in your name, Lord. I pray that they would be a people who have set their hope fully on Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that they would be a people who are holy, who are set free from the futile ways of living their lives and who are pursuing righteousness and goodness and the fruit of the Spirit and full obedient as loving children before a holy Father. God, we love you and thank you. We declare your glory. We declare that you are worthy. We declare that you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.